Father, this morning we have listed before thy people needs that are found in the midst of thy people. You know those who are suffering from cancer and undergoing great trial at this time. You know our brother Greer, we give thee thanks for answering prayer on his behalf. Now, Lord, you know those who could make it to this service this morning, and they have needs that perhaps are even unknown to those sitting round about them, needs that might be unknown even to members of their own family. Lord, all things are open and laid bare to thine eyes. You see our hearts very clearly. And this morning, as we would come to thee, we would ask that you would speak to the needs of our hearts, even those needs that perhaps we know that we have, but we do not understand ourselves. Those things that bother us, and yet, Lord, we can't even put our finger on the real cause of that which distresses the heart. Lord, we would ask that you would come, and that you would help us this morning in the study of thy word, that you would fashion a word in season to each of us, that thy spirit would come, and that he would apply the word in a greater way than any man can do. Lord, come, help us as we study this book, quicken us by thy spirit. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Without becoming entangled in the confusion often that has to deal with numbers, the biblical use of numbers, I would bring to your attention this morning that there are seven topics that our Lord deals with in this very passage that we're looking at. That is the passage of Mark chapter 12. The first four topics are brought to him by others. They come and they are challenging our Lord. The last three topics are brought by our Lord himself. He is, on his own initiative, bringing these topics to the hearers that are there to challenge them, to deal with their hearts, to go further than his answers have gone even up to this point. Seven topics. I could try to show this morning the parallel structure in those seven topics, but I will refrain from doing so. For those who deal with numerics in Scripture, they will always tell you that the center one in a series, the seventh one, well, the fourth one here in this series of seven, would be the most important of the topics. That among all the topics, this is the one that all the others center around. Now, whether you agree with numerics or not, we do know that when you come to this passage of Scripture, that indeed the center one is, by our Lord's own admission, the most important of all the commands. He said there's no greater commands than these two. He's dealing with the greatest commands ever given to men. And this morning I want us to consider what he is saying about those commands. Now, when you look into the context, he is answering the question of another challenge. We don't have it here, but in Matthew's gospel, it's very clearly stated that the one who came to challenge him was a Pharisee and a lawyer. Here it just merely states that he is a scribe. Pharisee, he's one of those who had already come. There had already been a challenge by the Pharisees. You see that in verse 13. And while the Pharisees and Herodians were defeated by our Lord and, as it were, withdrew from the main focus of what was going on in the temple, yet they didn't stop grouping together. While the Sadducees were asking their questions, they were thinking up a new challenge. And this scribe actually came from that group, and Matthew tells us he came to tempt our Lord. Tempt might be too strong of a word. The word tempt could be translated test. He came to test our Lord. I say it may be too strong of a word. Obviously, the Pharisees were trying to tempt our Lord and bring him into sin. But this man, by his attitude, that is, by the other things that he says, seems to clearly indicate that he was there trying to get an answer, that he had somewhat of an honest heart, at least by what he said at the end. In fact, at the end, our Lord said concerning this man, you're not far from the kingdom. I didn't say he was in the kingdom, but he did say that he was not far from the kingdom. In other words, our Lord himself encouraged the man based on the man's response to our Lord. Our Lord didn't do that with the Pharisees, the Herodians, or the Sadducees, but he did it with this man. And I think the reason for it is the heart condition of the man that our Lord could see. This man came to test the Lord. He had something he couldn't figure out from Scripture. He had some reasoning along the line of what God commanded and what they ought to do. The Pharisees, the rabbis, were very big in listing the commands, positive and negative, saying you had to keep these and these others were optional. This man came, perhaps with that debate upon his heart, and he says to our Lord, "What's the greatest commandment?" And when our Lord answers, he doesn't disagree with him. He doesn't challenge him. He doesn't fight with him. He says, "What you're saying is true. It's true what you're saying. Those are the greatest commands. In fact, these commands are greater than sacrifices, greater than burnt offerings." Now, he was right in what he was saying. Samuel said to the king Saul when he had sinned by keeping alive some of the animals, he said, for sacrifice. And Samuel said to Saul at that time, to obey is better than sacrifice. Well, it is. If you obey, you don't need sacrifice. Sacrifice is for when you sin. So therefore, obedience is better than sacrifice. We can also say to love God and keep those commandments is better than sacrifice, because it is the sacrifice that's trying to restore your love. You can't love God if you have sinned, because you're condemned. You're already on your way to hell. So the sacrifice now makes it possible to restore the relationship where you can freely love God. We can also say that the command to love is better than sacrifice, in the sense that in the Old Testament, sacrifice was never accepted if you didn't come with the right attitude. In fact, God several times in the book of Isaiah and other prophets condemns the people for coming and offering the sacrifices he demanded. And he says, "I didn't demand that sacrifice." And what he means by that, "I didn't demand you come and bring that sacrifice with a heart that wasn't repentant." The only thing that made a sacrifice valid in the Old Testament is if your heart attitude was right. And what is it that governs the heart? It is love to God. We can also say from this man's standpoint, truly the command to love is greater than sacrifice, because all those sacrifices in the Old Testament were merely a picture of another sacrifice. And that picture of another sacrifice was referring to what Christ would give. And Christ would give a sacrifice out of God's love for his people. And if they believed on that sacrifice, they would respond in kind to that sacrifice. I don't think the man was saying the sacrifice was not important. But he rightly understood that there was a, as it were, a need to love God. And he understood that and confessed that. And our Lord, seeing this man's heart, understanding the way that he was coming, said, "You have answered discreetly, and thou art not far from the kingdom of God." That's the last question given to our Lord, last challenge. And our Lord ends it on a positive note, ends it on a note of encouragement, ends it on a note that would speak to all those gathering that what this man is thinking, this man is saying, is not far from the truth, not far from the truth. Quite unlike the Sadducees or the challenge given by the Herodians and Pharisees or the chief priests and scribes earlier in the debate that was taking place. We're commanded here to love. That's what the command is. Love for God, love for our neighbor. The command is to love. And our Lord said there's no greater command than this. You are commanded to love. I want us to think on what this command entails and what it is that our Lord was speaking to this man and to those in the temple, and what he's speaking to us this morning about concerning love. Now, we have to put a disclaimer right at the beginning as to what we think concerning love, because if I say love to many in the world, they're thinking merely of an affection or an emotion. In fact, you go to Webster's Dictionary, it says love is an intense affection for another person based on personal or family ties. Or it can be a strong affection or an attachment to another person based on regard or shared experiences or interests. It's an expression of one's affection. And in that way, you're describing love in terms of emotion. In fact, if you look then at affection, that's exactly how they define affection, the word that they're using. Well, the word for love in the Old and New Testament, both words, do take in one's affection. It does deal with our emotion, but it deals with far more than that. It deals with your will. It deals with your mind. It deals with all of that. So much so that you are commanded to love. When we speak of love, oftentimes we think of falling in love and falling out of love. And we're talking merely about the movement of an emotion in the heart. The Bible commands love. Meaning it's something that has to do with the will. It has to do with the mind. It has to do with the whole being. In fact, the very command here indicates it is something that we do with our whole being. When you love someone in a scriptural pattern, you're actually committed to giving to that person what benefits them. You're committed to giving to that person what benefits them. You're not looking to what you can get out necessarily of the relationship. When you truly love them, you are focusing on giving to them that which is going to benefit them. And we see this language then used of God toward us, where He gave to benefit us. He gave to get His Son in order that we might have eternal life. He had our highest good in mind when He sent His Son into this world to die on our behalf. And when we love Him, we want to give to our God that which will benefit God. Not that we can give Him money or goods that will benefit Him, but we give Him praise, we give Him worship, we give Him our service because we love Him. And when you love your brethren, you're giving to their greatest needs. You're giving to benefit them. And when you love your children, you're giving to their needs. You're benefiting them. Now, sometimes they may not want what you give. Children don't like chastisement. At least I certainly didn't when I received it from my father. But that was demonstration of His love. When He reproved me, it was love. And when He actually had to go further than reproof, it was a demonstration of His love. In fact, the Bible says if you don't reprove your children, you don't chasten your children, you hate them. You hate them. Love will show itself in many forms. But what the main ingredient for love is that you're willing to give to benefit the needs of another. And when you look at the example of our Lord's giving, we are told in Ephesians chapter 5, it was a sacrificial giving. It cost Him something. If you truly have an attachment to another person that we call love, you're willing not only to give to benefit them, you're willing to give sacrificially, even if it costs you greatly, because you want what is beneficial to that other person. You want to benefit them. When we come then to this idea of love, this love that is giving to the benefit of another, we find that the Lord Himself says that that is the greatest commandment. You are to love God. You are to be loyal to Him. You are to esteem Him worthy of all your affection. You're to give to Him everything. And you're to show that same love to your neighbor. Now, you have no trouble showing that love to yourself. He says you're to show it to your neighbor. We have self-preservation. All of us are very good about preserving ourselves and putting forward ourselves. We feed ourselves. We clothe ourselves. We get a job so that we can have what we want. We're all very good at that. And He says, you show that same love to your neighbor. You try to benefit them, even to the point of sacrificing to help. We must love. And this is what He's requiring out of His people. This is what the man asked Him. What is the first commandment? The greatest of all the commandments. And He said the first of the commandments is to recognize there's one God and you're to love that God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Or as it says here, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second is that you're to love also your neighbor as yourself. We must live our lives in love to God and in love to our neighbor. Why is this command the greatest? Let me give you four reasons from the context and beyond in the Scripture. The first reason is right here on the plain face of what we're looking at. This command is greatest because it comprises the whole man. Not all the commands dealt with the whole man, but this command certainly does. You're to love God with your whole man. You're to love Him from the heart. You're to love Him from your soul, from the mind, and from your strength. I say from. The preposition that deals with this idea of loving Him with, the preposition actually means from out of. From out of. And in other words, if you came out of the church and I'm standing outside, I would use this preposition and I would say, you came out of the building. He is saying your love for God has to come out of your heart, has to come out of your soul. It's not something empty that you put on. It's something that comes from your innermost being. I find that interesting because in the Bible it talks about the evil that comes out of our hearts, that proceed from within. He's demanding that from that heart come this love for God. From this soul come this love for God. From our mind, from our strength comes this love for God. Now, there's a great deal of overlap between some of these words. In the Old Testament, as we were noting last Sunday evening, the word for heart can deal with the whole inner man. It can deal with the intellect, the will, the conscience, the emotions. When we think of heart, oftentimes we're thinking merely of the emotions we're thinking of. The New Testament word oftentimes deals with the same as the Old Testament. It can deal with the seat of the emotions. It can deal with the intellect. It can deal with the conscience. It deals with all of that. The Old Testament word for soul can deal with the whole person. It can deal with the inner man and the outer man. Oftentimes, it is translated self because it's dealing with the person. Sometimes, it can actually deal with the body apart from the soul. It can be dealing with a corpse, and this word is used. More often than not, it's dealing with the whole inner man, the whole person. And with that, there will be times it's going to deal with what one is thinking, what one is feeling, what one is willing, with the conscience. And in that regard, it's going to overlap the word for heart. The word for mind here is more specific. It's dealing with the intellect, our thinking. And then the word for strength deals with the physical body, more often than the inner man. And it's dealing with your strength, your might, your power. He is saying that from your innermost being must come this love. It's going to involve your conscience. It's going to involve your intellect. It's going to involve your affections. It's going to involve your strength. And he's saying that you must love God from your being, from who you are. When my brother-in-law was building his house, I took a few of my days off during the week to help him. I wasn't much help as a builder. I couldn't read blueprints and do things that way. But there's a lot of work that goes on in the building of a house that doesn't require skill. It just requires a ready mind and a willing back. And so I did a lot of work that way. When they were putting the floor down, before they actually put the walls up, they have to put the sheeting, the plywood on the joist. He had a basement to this house. And they had to put the plywood down. And so they were gluing the joist so that when you put the plywood on it, it wouldn't squeak. And then they were screwing down the plywood into the joist rather than use nails, because nails sometimes work its way loose. And again, you get the squeaking sound. And so if you use glue on the joist and then you screw it down into the joist, hopefully you don't have any squeaks in your house later. That's the goal anyways. And so he was cutting and another man was gluing, and I was using a machine that looked like a jackhammer to screw down these screws. I say it looked like a jackhammer. It wasn't as big as a jackhammer, but you had the handles, you're holding it. And then at the bottom of this machine was a little screw that was coming out, and it was spinning so that when you hit the wood and pushed on it, it just drove right down into the wood and into the joists. Now, to do what I had to do, I had to have a reason for doing it. I wasn't being paid. The reason for doing it was an emotion. It was an affection that I had for my wife. This was my brother-in-law. There was also something in my conscience that wanted me to do this. I owed him a great deal. He helped build my house. And so it was only fair that I help him when I could build his house. And so my conscience was telling me, this is fair, this is right, this is good. You couldn't do what I was doing without using your mind. You had to figure where the screws ought to go. You just couldn't put them anywhere in the plywood. You had to figure out how far the joists were apart and measure 16 inches. And then you had to drill exactly on line, or else you're wasting the screws. And then your strength was involved. It didn't take long. You had to push on this machine. It didn't do all the work. You're pushing on the machine. And after 20 minutes, all of a sudden, you're starting to get cramps in your shoulders, using muscles you hadn't used maybe for years. And all of a sudden, with this sun beating down in South Carolina and the sweat dripping from you, you're getting worn out. Your strength was involved. And in this one task, the emotions were involved, the mind was involved, the conscience was involved, the strength was involved, the whole being was involved in trying to drill these screws into the wood. God says, that's the way you've got to love me, with your whole being. Your mind, your heart, your conscience, your strength. Now, there are many here, you've been given commands, perhaps at work or even at the church or maybe in your home, and you do the command, but inside you're rebelling. Sometimes it's seen on the face. You wouldn't say anything from your lips, but your face is saying, I do not want this. With the eyes you're saying as much blasphemy against God or anger against the parent or anger against the authority, even though it's not coming from the lips. Your heart isn't in it. You're only doing it because you're being made to do it. God says, that's not the kind of love I want. I don't want you loving me with your lips and your heart fighting with me. He's saying you must love me with your affections, yes, with your mind, yes, with your conscience, yes. I've known people to do a command given to them and it violates their conscience. God says, I want your conscience to be clear on this. This is right. This is good. And with a clear conscience, you are to love me. I don't know that I could say that when I was helping screw those screws into the wood, that I was loving my brother-in-law with all of my mind, heart, soul, and strength. In fact, I would dare say I wasn't. Especially as it got hotter and I got tireder, I was wanting to find some way to go and find an excuse to get away from that and let someone else finish the job. God doesn't say, I just want your mind and your heart and your intellect and your strength to be involved. He says, I want all of your heart. I want all of your soul. I want all of your mind, and I want all of your strength to be involved in loving me. In other words, there's not a part of your being, not a part, not even the smallest of parts in your being that isn't given over to loving me. That's the greatest command. That we love him with everything that we have, and we love our neighbor as ourself. The totality of our being, loving God. So it's the greatest command we can say because it comprises the whole man. We can also say it's the greatest command because it influences all situations. By that I mean this command was given in the Old Testament. It was binding all through the Old Testament. It's given in the New Testament. It's given by the apostles. This is not a command that God now says, it's okay, you don't have to love me anymore. It's binding on every situation, every generation is bound to keep this command to love God. Where was the command originally given? Our Lord is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 5. This is at the end of the wilderness wandering, and he's quoting to the nation God's commands. He's given them the Ten Commandments in chapter 5, and now he's summarizing those commands with other commands, and this is the command that he gives. They're about to go into the wilderness wandering and establish their kingdom and the place where they will, as it were, set up shop. God says, before you go in, I want it clearly understood. You are to love me in this land with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, your whole being. The command to love the neighbor as himself was actually given earlier. That was given in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus was written at the beginning of the wilderness wandering. It was setting up the tabernacle and all the ceremonial law in that tabernacle. That was 40 years earlier, approximately. And it was before the nation, or as the nation, was going into the wilderness. And that command was given in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. You can see these commands repeated in some form or fashion all the way through the Old Testament, both in historical books, the Psalms, as well as the books known as the prophets. When you come to the New Testament, our Lord stressed these two commands over and over again. This is not the first time he brings the attention of God's people in Israel to the need to keeping these commands. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 27, a rich young ruler came to our Lord testing him, challenging him, trying to refute him, and asking him, in light of this hard attitude that he had, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? When he says do, he uses a Greek tense indicating what one thing do I have to do. Our Lord took him to these two commands. You want to inherit eternal life? You want to earn eternal life? It's very easy. Very simple, as far as what the scripture says. You've got to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You've got to love your neighbor as yourself. The man felt conviction, and so he said, who is my neighbor? And that brought from our Lord a parable, a story about his neighbor. And the one in the story who was the neighbor was the one we call the Good Samaritan. Now, for that Jew who was talking to our Lord, to say a Samaritan was his neighbor was to say to that Jew, you have broken this command. You have broken God's law. you must find another way for salvation because you can't make it on your own works. And so our Lord used the command here with this Jewish man, this rich young ruler that came to him, to try to show this man that he was undone before God, that he needed mercy, he needed help. And our Lord told him not do the command as of doing it one time. He used a tense again, indicating a continual doing. He said, what one thing do I have to do? And our Lord said, if you'll continually love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, you'll make it. And the man would say, well, you know, I think I've done this from my youth. Who's my neighbor? And the Lord says, well, this is your neighbor. It's the Samaritan. And with that, the man knew that he'd broken the law. What would the man, if he was right before God, what would his heart attitude have been at that point? He would have been seeking God for mercy. Seeking him for mercy. Because he knew that he'd broken God's law. He was a sinner. Truly this morning, if you come to the Word of God and you come to these two commands and you feel your need, as we'll say a little bit later, you feel your need for mercy. That's exactly what these commands are trying to do. This is perfection. This is what God demands. And he doesn't demand anything less. And he won't demand anything less. And our Lord put it before this rich young ruler. You want to earn your way to heaven? This is what you must do. You must love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's the standard. And when you stand before God, that you didn't use your mind to love God, you didn't use your will, you didn't use your conscience, your affections were not toward him, and your strength was given to something else, that you'll give an account for before him. Because he's the creator. And the creature ought to love the creator with his whole being. That's the way Adam was made in the garden before he sinned. Our Lord pointed this rich young ruler to this passage in the Old Testament, these two passages to indicate that he wasn't loving God and he wasn't loving his neighbor as he ought. Earlier in Matthew chapter 5, he talks about the second command when he says, "You have heard that it has been said, you also love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." He's again quoting from the Old Testament. He's not saying that you're to stop loving your neighbor, but he is going to define or redefine what it is as to how you treat your enemy. In Matthew 19, again, before this passage of Scripture, he says, "Honor thy father and mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." He says that in verse 19 as he's going down some of the commands in that second table of the Ten Commandments. And he says, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." He summarizes, as it were, those commands with this one command. When you come to the epistles, it's truly very clear. In the epistles, you're to love God with all your heart. And if you won't love God with all your heart, you're not accepted. The Jewish church also was told that they had to love their neighbor as themselves. In James chapter 2, he said to the Jewish church, "If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well." He calls it the royal law, the kingly law, the law that's above all other laws. If you obey this law, you're going to do well. What is it? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's how you treat the church. And yet when you come to the more of a Gentile type church, the ones that Paul was writing to had Jew and Gentile, but primarily they were made up of Gentiles. He still stressed this idea that you're to love your neighbor as yourself. He does this to the church in Rome. When he writes in chapter 13, he lists all these commands. And then he says in verse 9, "If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." So here is the Apostle Paul listing the commands, and he does exactly what our Lord did. He summarizes the commands by going to one of these other two commands that he gives here. In this case, because he's dealing with our relationship to men, he goes to the commandment dealing with men. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. That encompasses everything. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, he again is writing to a primarily Gentile church, although there were some Jews there. And he says to this church, he says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Not merely love God, yes, but also love your neighbor. And the commands are fulfilled in the keeping of that. So these commands were found in Scripture in all different situations, binding upon God's people. We can also say that these commands, therefore, govern all our relations, all our relationships. Your relationship is something you have with another person. You have a relationship with God. He is a person. Sometimes theologians speak of him as one person. Technically, there are three persons in the Godhead. You have a relationship with God. How is it to be governed? He says, by love. You have a relationship with people. How is it to be governed? It's to be governed by love. Nothing else will be accepted. God will not accept anything less than love. And that's true of our Lord as well. When Peter had sinned against the Lord by denying him three times, our Lord came to Peter after his resurrection when he was showing himself for that period of 40 days. He came to Peter and he asked Peter there at the Sea of Galilee, Simon Peter, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me more than everyone else? Do you love me with your heart? Do you love me with your soul? Do you love me with your mind and your strength? Peter, do I have that supreme love in your heart? Do I have it? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he saith unto him, feed my lambs. He saith to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he saith to him, feed my sheep. And he saith to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Our Lord would not allow Peter to get away from him without confessing that he loved him. It was what he demanded out of Peter. Love. And when Peter loved him, he said to Peter, I've got work for you to do. In other words, the love for God is a prerequisite to doing any kind of work for God. Do I love him? That's the prerequisite. And if I do, then there's work to be done. And so he told Peter, you want to rule in the church? You want to teach in the church? You want to minister in the church? Here is the requirement. You love me. You love me supreme. In the book of the Revelation, you have our Lord speaking to the seven churches in the area known as Asia Minor. Not Asia as we think of it over in the land of China, but this is in the land what we call Greeks now. Turkey. You have Ephesus and some of these churches around that area, seven of them very close in proximity. And to the first church, he says this, the church of Ephesus, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Now, that would be an A-list church on anybody's schedule today. If you were judging that church, you'd say that's right at the top. They're laboring. They're not fainting. They're not quitting. They're going forward. They're attacking apostasy. They're doing all of that. This is right at the top. And yet the Lord did have some problem with him. What was it? He goes on and he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Not dealing with first in time. He's dealing with first in priority. The first love, the love for me, you have left. I mean, you can labor and not love Christ, yes. You can sing and not love Christ. You can participate in a prayer meeting, not love Christ. You can preach and not love Christ. You can teach, you can witness and not love Christ. You have done all of these things. You have worked, you have labored, you've been patient, you've endured. You've attacked the apostates, and yet you haven't loved me. What does he say? This command still is binding upon God's people. And God is demanding that we love him. Christ is demanding that we love him. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22, the apostle said, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. If you do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, you're under God's anathema. You're put under God's ban. You're, as it were, designated for destruction before God. You're under the anathema. Our relationship to God and to His Christ is governed by love, and He will not accept anything else but love.
He won't accept it. You say, I've done this, I've done that, I've done this, I've done that. I've got this degree, I've got this position, I've done this and that, and I don't love Him. He says, I won't accept that. You must love me. You must love me. Secondly, our relationship to man is governed by love. It was John Trapp who said, we rightly love ourselves no further than we love God. And for others, we are bound to love our friends in Him and our foes for Him. We are to love other men. How do you love the unsaved man? Well, you love him by giving to his greatest need. What is his greatest need? His greatest need is that he hear the gospel. His greatest need is that he see someone believing the gospel and living the gospel. That's his greatest need. If you give to another need, you might help him. Nothing wrong with that. You might feed, clothe, shelter someone who is unsaved, not trusting in Christ. But that person's going to die. And after death, they're going to stand before God in the judgment. What's his greatest need then? His greatest need is that he has sins forgiven. And here you fed, clothed, and sheltered them, and then you didn't give to his greatest need, and he goes to hell. How was that love? How was that love? The greatest need the unsaved world has is that they would hear the gospel and that they would see that gospel in the lives of God's people. That's the greatest need the world has. Now, we are to do good. Paul says that in Galatians chapter 6 to those that are outside the community of Christ. He says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to them who are of the household of faith. So we are to do good to all men. I don't have to have anyone's permission to give money to somebody, to clothe someone, feed them, or shelter them. I can do that. God tells me to do good. But the ultimate good that that person needs is not necessarily food and clothing and shelter. It's the gospel. Because they're going to die one day and stand before God in judgment. It's not wrong to help them with these other needs. But if you really love them and you know they have this great need and you don't deal with that, what good is it? You go to a doctor. The doctor runs his test on you. You come into his office and he sees that your toenails aren't clipped and he gets his clippers out and he's clipping your toenails. That's very kind of him, clipping your toenails. But if you've got a heart condition, it's not too kind if he sends you on your way and doesn't deal with it. If you've got cancer and he knows it and he knows how to deal with it and it can be treatable and he clips your toenails and sends you out of the office, well, that may be okay what he did, clipping of the toenails. You're not going to think very highly of that doctor later because he didn't deal with the real problem. He didn't deal with that which would kill you and destroy you. How is that love? I say today that the church oftentimes is engaged in the feeding, the clothing, and the sheltering of others. And that's not necessarily wrong. But that's like clipping the toenails. When they're going to stand before God in judgment, you're not giving them the gospel. Or you're saying by your actions and your speech, the gospel really isn't important. You can be a Mormon, you can be a Romanist, you can be a Lutheran, you can be a Presbyterian. We're all going to make it. Doesn't matter. Just believe something. Is there a gospel? If there is, it does matter. It does matter. Feeding and clothing and sheltering, that's to be done perhaps. That can be done perhaps. But the real issue, do they know the gospel? Have they come to Christ? And if we haven't dealt with that issue, how have we shown love to our fellow man? To the unsaved world, we love them, especially we love them by giving to them the gospel to meet their greatest need. We are giving to benefit their greatest need. They may not see it that way, but there's coming a day of judgment, and they will know in that day that you truly love them. You love your fellow believer how? You love your fellow believer by demonstrating that love in light of the gospel. They believe the gospel, you believe the gospel, and so you show love by living your life in response to the gospel you have received. We could go to many verses teaching that. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, Paul says, walk in love. Right, that's the command. Walk in love. Love toward the brethren. As Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us. How are we to love? The way we're loved in the gospel. That's a tall order, is it not? I have never loved yet the way I'm loved in the gospel, in that I've never given my life for anyone yet. And yet, if called upon to do so, the Bible says, I'm to love the brethren in such a fashion. In fact, 1 John 3, I believe it's verse 16, actually makes that comparison. That we have to be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren. Well, if I'm willing to lay down my life for the brethren, certainly I'm willing to lay down a dollar bill for them. I'm willing to give them a shirt that I have. I'm willing to help them in any way that I can. If I have received this love from him, I will show this love to them. That is God's people. That's what Paul is commanding. And so to the saved man, we show the same love we've received in the gospel. To the unsaved man, while we show that same love, yet at the same time we are giving them the gospel, pleading with them to believe the gospel because that is their greatest need. We can say this command, these two commands supersede all the other commands, and that all the other commands are incorporated into these two commands. If you follow these two commands, then you will follow what are deemed by some to be lesser commands. The rabbis reckoned up that there were 613 commands of the law. And then they divided those into positive and negative. Positive commands, things to do. Negative commands, things that you don't do. They had more negative than they did positive. Once they distinguished between these different commands, they then had greater and lesser commands. And they said the lesser commands can be neglected or violated with little or no guilt. Lesser commands can be violated with little or no guilt. Church of Rome makes a distinction between God's commands that way. She speaks of venial sins and mortal sins. Venial sins, those that are easily forgiven. Mortal sins, those that kill the life in the soul. The Bible doesn't make any distinction. Every sin, the smallest of sin, is that which kills. It's mortal. It would send you to hell. Now, it does place a different judgment on sin. No question about that. Some sins are more damaging than others and therefore have a greater punishment put on them in the Old and in the New Testament. But as far as God's standard is concerned, as far as eternity is concerned, all sin merits eternal damnation. What command is it that I can say to my Lord, I'm leaving this one out, but I love you. I'm leaving this one out, but I love you. He said, he that hath my commandments, plural, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him. If you have my commandments and keep them, you're the one that loves me. We like to pick and choose as if we're going to a cafeteria line. And I like this meat. I don't like that. I like this pack of potato. I don't like that. I like this vegetable. I want this dessert. And we're picking and choosing the commands that we want. In Christ's kingdom, you don't have that ability. All the commands are binding on all of God's people. You're to love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, meaning you're to do his will as he tells you that will in his word. And it's true also of our attitude and relations to God's people. We are to love in the way that he commands. Our love for the Lord shows in the keeping of commandments towards him. We could go into the Ten Commandments and look at the first four that deal with our relationship to God. The first commandment deals with the fact that we have to place nothing before God in our life. The second commandment says that we're to reject all false worship, all idols, any false deity. We're not to make an image like that deity and bow down to it. He says, you do that, you hate me. God says that, you hate me. Our love for him will honor his revelation, his name, and every way by which he makes himself known. The name was a revelation to man as to what God was like. If you love me, you will honor my name. If you love me, you're going to keep my day, the Sabbath day. You're going to 6 days labor and do all of your labor, but that seventh day belongs to me. Belongs to me. Doesn't belong to you. We've got theologians that are trying all their best to get rid of that seventh day and say it belongs to you and you do anything you want on it. He said, no, it belongs to me. 6 days I made the earth, rested the seventh day. You must work 6 days, and the seventh day is given as a day of rest. It's sanctified. It is set apart. It's been that way from all of creation. It's not part of the ceremonial law. It was given. It was set apart before there was sin and the ceremonial law. God set it apart. One day and seven belongs to him. It's called the Lord's Day. And if I'm loving him with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, there'll be nothing between myself and God. There'll be no idols. I'm not going to take his name in vain or anything by which he reveals himself, especially this book that he has given, which he has honored above his name. I am not going to destroy his day. I will sanctify it. I will keep it holy because it belongs to him. And if I love my neighbor as myself, then I will keep the second table of the law. And oftentimes, as we said, our Lord and the Apostle Paul, even James summarized that last part of the Ten Commandments with the words, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Children, you're not loving your neighbor as yourself when you're dishonoring your parents. You're not. As you dishonor your parents, you are showing hatred towards your parents. That's what that command is about. You are to love your neighbor as yourself, and that is part of this second table of the law. You are to honor them. You are to reverence them. There may be times that they do things that are stupid. Doesn't mean that you're to sit in judgment on them, and because they are stupid from time to time, you're not to reverence them. The command to reverence and honor your parents is not based on their ability to get out of you that reverence. It's based on their position. Their position. And if you do not honor your parents, you are then in disobedience. You are not loving your neighbor as yourself. You're to obey your parents in the Lord. If they command you to do something that's wrong, go murder someone, yeah, you're to say, "I'm sorry, can't do that." That's not in the Lord. But when they command you to do other things, you are to fulfill those commands, not outwardly, but inwardly as well. And not outwardly with a heart full of anger and the face full of meanness. You're to honor your parents from the heart. It's part of loving your neighbor. And we can go down the command about not harming our neighbor, not killing them. That can obviously deal with physical killing. It could also do where you're killing their reputation, saying things that are about them that are not true, slandering them, lying about them. We're to live a holy life, not to commit any immorality. We're to labor with our hands to provide our own needs, not steal from someone else. We're to speak the truth with our neighbor, not bearing false witness. We're to rejoice in our neighbor's prosperity, not covet what they have and try to take it from them. Those commands are some of the commands that flow from this command of loving your neighbor as yourself. How do we measure up? When we come to these two commands, even as believers, we fall so woefully short. And yet God will never lessen the command. He still holds it out. He said, "This is the standard. This is what you must do. Love me with your whole being and love your neighbor as you love yourself." And if you're not doing that, you're in sin. If you look at that command, it's going to drive you to the cross for forgiveness. Because that's the only way you're going to be able to have a relationship with God and a proper relationship with your fellow man. It's going to drive you to the cross for forgiveness. And when you have that forgiveness itself will give you a love for the one who's forgiven you and will give you the ability to forgive and to love your fellow man. But if you will not come to the cross, you are not only guilty of breaking these two commands, you are keeping out of your heart the ability and power and desire to even keep the commands. Because you and I are not born with that desire. It's something God gives. God didn't leave it out. Adam had it. Adam lost it when he sinned. And Adam gave to his posterity, that is to you and I, he gave to us a depraved nature. So we came into this world selfish, not loving God. Selfish, not loving our fellow man. And we continue on that course until he convicts us of our sins, brings us to the cross. And then when we receive that great love from God in Christ, we have a love for God poured out in our hearts, Paul says in Romans 5. And we have a love to our neighbor that is, as it were, born there when we believe the gospel. This morning, do you believe that gospel? This is the command. There's no greater. God's not going to change it. It's been his command from day one that he be loved and that his neighbor, our neighbors, be loved. That is his command. If it drives you to the cross, let it drive you this morning. Come and lay hold of Christ in salvation. And if you have taken him in salvation. Then live in light of that. It'll fill your heart with love for others, and it'll fill your heart in love for Him. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Could be this morning that you are far from the kingdom and are fighting with Him. Could be like this scribe that you are near the kingdom but haven't entered in yet. In either case, the need is to come and lay hold of the gospel. The way into the kingdom is Jesus Christ and what He has done on Calvary. Come and lay hold of Jesus Christ. Come and ask for that forgiveness that comes through the blood of Christ. You will find a ready welcome. Could be you say, I am in the kingdom. What is the law governing this kingdom? The law is the law of love. Oh, there are smaller laws flowing from this law, but the law is a law of love. And He will not accept anything else. He wants our love. And as He gets our love, He'll have everything else. He'll have all that we are. What a great God who loves us so much that He demands that we love Him. May the Lord give us grace to each one of us this morning. Put our hand in His hand and tell Him this morning we love Him. And may He give grace to everyone here who's outside of Christ to come and lay hold of Christ in salvation. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee this morning thanking Thee that Thou art a God of love. Yea, that Thou art love, and that Thou hast demonstrated Thy love time and time again to creatures who have rebelled against Thee. Lord, we're thankful this morning that You have shown Your love in Calvary, and that it doesn't need to be repeated, just needs to be believed. We ask, O God, that You would give grace to all here, that they would repent and believe that which Thou hast commanded. And for all here who have repented and believed in that which Thou hast commanded, that they would gird up the loins of their minds and hearts this day and renew that love toward Thee and that love toward their fellow man. They truly would live lives out of love, not bitterness, not doubt, not fear, lives out of love toward Thee and toward their neighbor. Lord, we pray that You would right that which has been destroyed by sin, that You would right that which has been marred by Adam's sin and our sin. That this day there would be relationships restored with Thee and with our fellow man that would bring glory and praise and honor to Thy name. We pray, Lord, for healing in the home. We pray, Lord, for healing in the church. We pray, Lord, for healing in society. A healing that is based on Thy love. Lord, we pray that Thou would grant it even this day. Help those that are seeking Thee this day for salvation. Give them grace to come all the way and not to be satisfied until they know that they're in Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.